Well, let me extend another welcome to you while our kids are heading out to Kids on Mission. My name is Thomas, and it's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood and serve as one of the elders in the church. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians. That's where we'll start our time. This has been a somewhat non-traditional morning, as Brad already mentioned, with our deacon testimonies, and then also just a reminder after the service for the members, there will be a business meeting where our focus will be on selecting men to serve as deacons. And so this has been a little bit of a different morning. It's also different in the sense that we usually go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we've been studying the book of Titus, but we're going to take a break this morning and talk a little bit about what it means for us to select leaders within the church. What does leadership structure in the church look like? Although we do usually look at books of the Bible verse by verse, there are plenty of times where it's good and right to examine a topic, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Specifically, I want us to think this morning about leadership within the local church. And one of the reasons that's an important thing for us to consider is that we are designed to be led. This is the reason why young men, when you see something, when you see a movie that has strong leaders, and not just young men, women as well, when you see a movie or something that has a strong leader that accomplishes something great, we're drawn to that. Or maybe you know a person who impacted your life, who did something that you admired, and you wanted to follow that person. It's why we're at times drawn to politicians who are good communicators, who can cast vision for things. We're drawn to those things. God has designed us that way. We are made to be led. The reality, though, is that although we bear God's image, and that's part of how we're made ultimately to be led by Him, we're also fallen. And the reality of that means that we tend in one of two directions when it comes to leadership. In a sinful way, okay? One of the things we tend towards is passivity. If we find a good leader or we're in a place where there's good leadership, what we can do at times is not be accountable personally, and we are passive. We actually spoke about this. Slavik was talking about this morning in Sunday school. We're prone towards passivity, and we'll just let other people do things. The other extreme that we're prone to, though, when it comes to leadership is we're prone towards rebellion. Even though there's a part of us that wants to be led, there's also this part of us that naturally pushes back against leadership, even good leadership. This is why even if you had good parents who loved you well and cared for you, you rebelled against them, didn't you? You found things about the way they did things that annoyed you, and you looked for ways to not listen or to push back against. These are our two patterns. And what's actually ironic, and you know here in this church I have a heart for young men tend to do both of these things at the same time. They're ironically lazy at times and passive, and yet when someone tries to lead them, they rebel against that. It's just one of the things that we struggle with, particularly as young men. It's why when we've been looking in Titus, one of the things that he exhorts young men towards is self-control, self-control. And so this morning, as we talk about leadership, it's important that we think these things through and we consider them, because what we want to do because of those tendencies for all of us, either towards passivity or towards rebellion, is we want to humble ourselves underneath God's word and let God speak to us. And we want to be led by Him, and we want to hear His word. And what that does is it's going to correct us. It's going to encourage us. And what it's really going to do is it's going to give us a proper understanding of leadership within the local church. God has called each of us into His service. He hasn't just called leaders into His service. He's called all believers, all those who would claim the name of Christ. He's called us to be in service to Him in this world. And yet He has ordained leadership roles within the church, specifically two offices that we're going to look at this morning. And when those two offices function well, when the leaders appointed to those offices function well, they mobilize the church. It's not the leaders doing everything and the church passively just going along. No. It's the leaders with God's word mobilizing the body, gifted in the ways that it is, so that that church, that local body itself, is founded upon God's word, but it also has a heart for those around them. It's not just, we were talking again this morning, that the church is a means to the ends of spreading the gospel, to seeing people who do not know Jesus come to know Jesus. And so that's how us understanding who we are functions with the significance of leadership within the church. Our key point there in your introduction is this, It's of great importance that we understand while all believers have been set apart by the Lord for his work in the world, certain men are also appointed as leaders within the church in order to oversee and serve the body. And so we want to consider this morning what is our call generally as Christians, and then what are the specific offices within the church that God calls some to. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then we're going to read from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning that we can look into your word. And Father, thank you that you are so good as to humble your children. Lord, we just confess that at times we are prone to do our own thing, to just simply live our lives without reference to you. And Father, we confess that to you, and we thank you that as our Heavenly Father, you're faithful to discipline us, to get our attention with things. And so this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, I just pray that you would kindly and gently, as a Heavenly Father, as necessary, discipline us with your word. Correct our thinking on these things, Lord. Help us to understand what is good and right and to walk in accordance with it. So I just thank you that we can consider these things together, Lord. I pray that these truths would be a part of building up and strengthening this church for your purposes in this place. And we ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, because it's going to kind of set, it's going to set the parameters for our discussion this morning or for our time in God's word. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Now notice who is being addressed here. This is Paul and Timothy writing to the church at Philippi, and he addresses some groups of people. Specifically, he addresses the whole group initially to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's speaking to the Christians gathering in this church, the church at Philippi, and he's referring to them as saints. They are people who have been made holy because they are in Christ. They are all saints. And yet, he also speaks to two other groups of people. He says, to the overseers and to the deacons. What I want you to see in this little verse, this is going to kind of set the framework for what we're going to look at. He recognizes that all of the believers there are saints. They've been made holy and set apart for God's service because they are in Christ. And yet, he also addresses groups within that larger group, specifically the overseers and the deacons. Now, when we think of churches, because a lot of us are from the American South, or maybe we've been raised in church, we understand aspects of leadership structure in church. You think of people being pastors, or maybe you think of people in leadership. Probably the term that comes to mind is ordination, that they're ordained for ministry. Okay, so take a look at your outline there. Let's talk about this concept of being ordained. When we think of this term, when we use this term, we probably think of it in sort of the normal common English usage. It just means to invest someone officially with like ministerial or priestly authority. It's to confer holy orders upon someone, especially if you were raised maybe a Roman Catholic or something like this, you associate this term with sort of priestly imagery. And there's a reason why you do that. It's because when you go into the Old Testament, you actually see that ordination, that terminology itself, is associated with the priest in the Old Testament. If you actually do an English word search on the word ordain, at least in the ESV, you will see that it occurs in the Old Testament. It actually does not occur in the New Testament. That English translation, the word ordain specifically, it's used in the Old Testament. I've given you an example right here from Exodus 28. This is actually one of the main places you see it, is where Moses ordains Aaron and his sons to be the priest to serve Israel. Look at Exodus 28:41. It says, and you shall put them on Aaron. He's talking about the priestly garments and vestments. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Okay, so notice those two terms. I just want us to take a look and think for a second about these two terms that he used. He says, you shall ordain them, you shall consecrate them. Okay, the Hebrew word there for consecrate is kadosh, and it means to consecrate or sanctify, to make holy or set apart for sacred service. If you actually look into Exodus, you'll see that there was a process by which Aaron and his sons were set apart for service. It's not like God just said, get me those guys, and Moses was like, high five guys, you're the priest. Okay, it didn't work like that. He also didn't just confer on them a title and say, you're the priest. There was a process. There was a process of these washings to purify them. There was a process of sacrifices that were performed so that the sin of these men could be atoned for and covered so that they could be set apart. So consecration was the necessary process by which one became or becomes fit for ordination in this sense, in this Old Testament sense. Consecration was the process. Then, in light of that, they could be ordained. The Hebrew word there is malei. It means to make full or be accomplished. And what's interesting is if you actually look into the Hebrew, it's part of a phrase. So in the Hebrew, it doesn't actually say, and they were ordained. There's a Hebrew phrase there of which this word is a part. And the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew idiom or phrase that means to fill the hand, or says to fill the hand. So think about this. So they're consecrated, they're set apart, they're cleansed from defilement, their sin is covered, and now they can be ordained. And that imagery to fill the hand, it's imagery that's supposed to draw to mind something. Your arrow there in your outline, it's used to convey the idea of transferring power or conveying authority to someone. In light of the fact that they have been set apart by God for this service, they are now given the authority to minister. They're prepared for ministry, then they're given the authority to go and minister. This is what God is doing. This is what you see. The priests, specifically in the Old Testament, the priests were uniquely set apart in Israel for the ministry of intercession. They stand between God and his people. Intercession and mediation. They represent God to the people. They represent the people to God, bringing the sacrifices, the high priest being the ultimate example of this. Now, in light of that, then, that probably makes sense of some of the ordination imagery that you have, especially if you come out of more like a high church tradition, maybe a high church Presbyterian or United Methodist or Lutheran or Catholic. You understand that they've pulled some of that ceremonial imagery from the Old Testament into the practice of ordination in the New Testament church. What we need to see this morning, though, and what I want us to see, though, is that what the New Testament does is it keeps some of these ideas, but it explains them in a different way in order that we might see something. So look at your bullet point there. We find these concepts sort of repeated in the New Testament, but in a way that's intended to transform our understanding of ministerial authority. The main thing you see is this, point one there. All believers are set apart by God for his service. This is what's unique. This is what's unique when you get to the Old Testament. All believers in Jesus are set apart. They are consecrated for service to the Lord. Look at John 17:17 through 19. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying for the disciples, and he's praying for all the disciples who are going to come after them. And this is what he says. He says, sanctify them in your truth. You could translate that, consecrate them. Sanctify or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I've underlined that because in the Greek, in the original language, it's all the same word. It's all the same word. So what we see here is that Jesus himself was holy and set apart. He was without sin, so that his people, those who are going to be joined to him by faith, might also be considered that way. That just like those sacrifices that were performed to cleanse Aaron and his sons of their sins, and the washings that were performed to cleanse them of defilement, those ceremonies, which could only ever temporarily cover sin or remove outward defilement, they couldn't really cleanse from within. All of those things were picturing what Jesus himself was going to do. And look at this then in light of what Jesus has done when Paul writes to the church in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been set apart in Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Notice that he's referring to that action that they are sanctified in Christ. It's a past tense thing. It has been accomplished in Jesus. This Greek word, hagiazo, it carries the idea of including a person in the inner circle of what is holy. It carries the idea of making someone fit to be a priest. It pulls that Old Testament imagery in, but what it's emphasizing here is that it's not just for a priestly caste or class of people. It's not just for the leaders in the church. It's for everyone who is a believer in Jesus. Your arrow there, it is the work of Christ alone that accomplishes all that is necessary to set people apart for service to the Lord. Again, in the Old Testament, it was this extended process to prepare the priest. What we see here, though, is that Jesus has done everything necessary. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved to die, that by placing our faith and trust in him, we might be declared as he is. We who are unholy in ourselves might be declared holy. We who are unfit for service to a holy God in and of ourselves are set apart for service to a holy God, declared fit for service in the way that the priests were, but in a greater way. We don't have to continually wash to cleanse. We don't have to offer sacrifices repeatedly. Christ's sacrifice has accomplished everything that is necessary, and we are now set apart for service. So the question becomes then, well, what service? What are we set apart for? Two things that I want to highlight. First, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. In Acts 1:8, Jesus gathers the disciples, and it's not just the 12, it's other disciples, and he says to them, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will bear witness to what you've seen, but also what I have done for you and in you. In your living and in the things that you say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Right there, you see the picture of what the church is supposed to be doing, what the church's mission, what are we supposed to be about? Seeing the gospel spread, not just being at home in our churches, growing, of course, in the grace and knowledge of God, but sending out into foreign missions, but also ourselves being involved in mission and ministry locally. And so you see that. That is something we are all set apart for. Not just pastors, not elders, not deacons, every single person who is a believer. You have been set apart for this. Whatever mistakes you have made, the foolish choices even that you've made as a Christian, those things have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And you have the great privilege of proclaiming the truth of what Jesus has done for you and in you. And you can own your own mistakes because they've been forgiven at the cross. That is the privilege that every believer has. And so we get the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to others, but we also get the opportunity to use our spiritual gifts in serving the church. So we are sent out, but we also get to serve the body here and use our gifts in loving service to others. We don't have time to read the text there, but in Romans 12:3-8, he mentions specific spiritual gifts. When we're saved, God gives to us each a unique gift for the purpose of serving and loving others. And so you see, we're prepared to share the gospel. We're prepared to minister and serve others. These are all aspects of what it means for us to be the church. Every single believer. It's why in 1 Peter 2, he refers to us as a royal priesthood. The sort of theological concept we talk about here is the priesthood of the believer. There is not a priesthood in the church. The church is a priesthood. We have the opportunity to minister to one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to intercede for one another. And you don't have to have gotten a seminary degree, or you don't have to be in full-time ministry to be able to do this. We are all called to these things. This is true of you. It's true of me. At the same time, though, point two, certain men are appointed to positions of leadership within the local church. The New Testament recognizes that these truths, they fit together. It's not one is true and the other one's true. They're both true at the same time. All believers are set apart for the purpose of ministry, and yet there are certain men appointed to positions of leadership within the local church. Look at these two passages. First from Acts 6:3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Titus 1:5, we looked at this a couple of months ago in our study of Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay, the Greek word here for appoint, kathistemi, it's the idea of assigning to someone a position of authority or putting them in charge of something. We need to see that although we are all set apart for ministry, there are men who are uniquely set apart within the church, within the local church ministry, for certain positions of service to the body, certain positions of service, and they are appointed. Notice he doesn't say that they're ordained to this. They are appointed to this specific ministry, and this makes sense. Jesus himself, earlier this year when we did our series on courageous discipleship, we saw that Jesus delegated his authority or predicted the delegation of his authority to the leaders of the church in Matthew 16. Jesus delegated his authority to the leaders that he trained in order that the church might be both founded upon his word, Matthew 16 there, and guarded from sin, Matthew 18. That's the whole imagery that we saw, remember, in Matthew 16 and 18, where Jesus, specifically in 16, where he talks about giving to them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's a predicting of Jesus giving his authority to those he was going to use as the foundation for the church. Those men understood the authority that they possessed. And as the church grows and as the church spreads, they understand that they have been given this authority. But it's not just like they have that authority because they're awesome. It's an authority rooted in God's word. Remember, it's based on Peter's confession of Christ, which was itself based on the Old Testament scriptures. Peter never could have confessed Christ if the Old Testament hadn't predicted that Messiah was coming, and if God hadn't revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah. So it's rooted, and that authority is rooted and grounded in scripture. It's not rooted in Peter, in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church would say. It's rooted ultimately in God's word. And so in light of that, then what we see is the apostles understanding, or they understood they possessed this authority, and they delegated it to faithful men who they exhorted to go and do likewise. Paul and Timothy and Titus. Paul with Timothy and Titus is like the ultimate example of this. When you read Paul's letters to Timothy, you read his letter to Titus, you see that he understands this concept. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2 right there. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, so let's just briefly mention the two offices that we see in the New Testament. What offices are leaders appointed to serve in? When we look in the New Testament, we see that there really are two offices within the local church. The first are elders, or the first is the office of elder or overseer. Elder or overseer. Okay, we're not going to spend much time on this one because I just preached a sermon on this a couple of months ago in Titus. I'd encourage you, if you're interested in that, you can go back and listen to that sermon. It's on our website. Okay, so I'm not going to read those qualifications there from 1 Timothy. We just recognize, let's look at the duties there. What are the duties of the elder? The duties of the elder involve shepherding the flock, teaching, ruling or general leadership, and guarding against error. Notice, if you want to circle something, circle that phrase shepherding, that phrase shepherding. Okay, we use the term pastor, and pastor in just kind of our usage a lot of times refers to guy employed by the church who does most of the preaching. He does weddings and funerals. Like, that's kind of in the South, the American South. When you think of a pastor, that's what you think of. Okay, and that's not a terrible thing. That is, you know, that's fairly descriptive, but what I want you to see here is that every elder biblically is a pastor. It doesn't mean every elder is a full-time employee of the church. It doesn't mean that every elder is the primary teacher, but I need you to see and understand that elders are pastors. Elders are pastors. And so what that means then is that if we have people in a church, if we do designate someone as a pastor, it may be a term that we use to kind of describe something about the role that they serve, but it's not to put them at the top of the pyramid. Okay, this is like our church governance structure is not a pyramid. I'm not sitting on top on a golden throne. Okay, I sit at a table with other men who are shepherds, who are pastors. I don't get any more sway just because Daniel and I are technically, our living is provided by the church does not mean Daniel and I show up to the meetings and the other guys do our bidding. We recognize that the New Testament puts forward a plurality of leadership. And so in light of that, then, the elders are supposed to exercise authority in this way. They exercise authority together, and that authority is ultimately rooted in Scripture. It's rooted and grounded in Scripture. It's not absolute. Okay, so that's elders. The second group are deacons. Deacons. Now, I do want to read this text from 1 Timothy 3:8-13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A little simple summary statement of their duties. The function of deacons is to be subordinate and auxiliary to the elders. I think a lot of times we think of elders over here and deacons over here. We think elders, like spiritual things, deacons, practical things. Okay, on some level, there's a degree of truth to that, but it's better to think of them like this. Elders here, deacons here, with delegation in the middle. That the elders delegate things to the deacons. There are no specific things listed in Scripture that it would be the duties of deacons. It's really the determination of the elders along with the church. What are the practical needs we have and how can they be met? So elders and deacons function together. Elders tend to lead primarily through words. Deacons tend to lead primarily through works. Those are not exclusive. Some deacons at times are going to be able to teach. Some elders at times are going to need to do acts of service within the church. But primarily, that's a way to understand this. Now, let's conclude with this example from the early church that I want to suggest to you gives us an example of a healthy local church. Really, the first local church there in Jerusalem and the situation that necessitated the appointing of people who could help serve the apostles. Although the word deacon is not used here, most theologians agree that this is sort of the foundation of the office of deacon here from Acts 6. These are the verses Brad read. Let me read them again. Now in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Don't misunderstand that. It's not the apostles being big league and saying like, "Psh, that's below us." That's not what they're doing, okay? They're just recognizing that for them to go and do those service acts, it's going to take them away from preaching and proclaiming. And they're saying it's not right for us who have been set apart for that to be taken away from that in order to do these things. These things are important and they need to get done, but we need some other people to do them. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute or good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose all those guys. Verse 6, "These they set apart, they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's make 4, I think, practical observations for us here. The first is this: the leaders and the members of the body together recognize the practical needs of the church. The leaders and the leadership, or the leaders and the body, recognize the practical needs of the church. If you see a practical need of the church, talk to somebody about it. You don't have to be like, "Well, it's not my job to say anything about this." No, you have been set apart in Christ just like any of the leaders in this church have. You have a say in things. Look, notice how it's the church that brings this need before the leaders. They bring it to the apostles and they say, "Hey, this is happening. We need you guys to know about it. What should we do?" So it's the leadership functioning with the church. So many times, I mean, you guys who are employed, you understand a lot of times within jobs, within organizations, there's an antagonistic relationship between the leadership and the people below the leadership. My goodness, it is not to be like that in the church, but how many of you have been in churches where it was like that? It is not intended to be like that. They're to work together and to listen to one another. Look at how they work together to meet or to deal with this issue. The elders are, in this situation, the apostles, they consider it and they come up with a solution for it. And they say, okay, we need some people to help. This is what's interesting as thinking through this. You don't have to have deacons in a church. I think you do have to have elders in a church. You don't have to have deacons. The deacons are the recognition of the need for deacons comes when a church gets to a point where elders can't do all the things. They need help. And so deacons are appointed. Okay, second observation there. Qualified men are then chosen by the collective authority of the church. That is not to say that women cannot serve important roles in meeting the practical needs of the church. But what we need to recognize is that for this specific office, men are chosen, and they are qualified men. They're not just men who have some good skills. They're not just men who were successful in business. Those might be great things, but they're biblically qualified men. Look at the qualification here. They're men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Not just like wisdom of like they know how to do stuff. It's biblical wisdom. So biblically qualified men are chosen to serve. The church recognizes this together. It's not just the leaders who are like, those guys are awesome because they come to my Bible study. Let's choose them. No, the church recognizes it together. They recognize these things in these men. Third observation there, the leaders then, after these men are chosen, the leaders recognize the authority of these men to serve the church in an official capacity through public prayer and the laying on of hands. This is one of the reasons why we're going to have a vote coming up. The elders have put these three men before our church. We've said, we want you to consider these men to be deacons to serve you. But we're asking the church to give a say on that. The church has had 2 weeks to say, if there's anything going on with these men that we don't know about, that we need to know about, you have a chance to speak about it. And now we have a chance to vote to confirm these men to serve the body. It's the leadership and the church functioning together to recognize God's call, that God has, he set these men apart for ministry generally, just like he has all believers, but he's also called them to serve in an official capacity in this local church. And so through the leadership and through the church body, we recognize God's call on these men's lives to serve. And then finally this, if the leaders serve faithfully, the word of God will increase, that is, it'll spread, and the number of disciples can multiply. I think that's so critical because many times we think we've got this practical need in the church, we got to get some deacons who can do that practical thing. And if they do that practical thing, well, then that's the end goal. No, that is not the end goal. This is the end goal, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The word of God increasing, the word there for increase in the Greek, it carries the idea of spreading. Like if you've ever had ivy or if you've got jasmine in your flower beds, I can't stand jasmine, okay? It spreads everywhere, okay? That's the imagery. That if the deacons serve well, if a local church is led well and is functioning well, then what should happen is the word of God spreads, it increases, and the number of disciples multiplies. That's ultimately why this morning we have this chance to call these deacons, to vote on selecting these deacons. It's not just to meet the practical needs of the body, it's so that the word of God would increase and the number of disciples would multiply. We have this privilege, church, to recognize that God has called us all to ministry, but that he has structured his church a certain way with the office of elder and the office of deacon, that the church might be built up and equipped and mobilized to serve the overall mission of the church, to equip believers, but to reach unbelievers with the truth of the gospel. We're excited to have that opportunity to vote on this. And we're also excited to hear from Slavik Pij, who's with us. I'm going to pray here in just a second and invite Slavik to come up and tell us about how God is doing these things in Ukraine. These things that we're talking about, God is doing around the world. This is what it means to be faithful, whether you're the Ukrainian church, whether you're the church in a country anywhere else, or it's the church here in Jackson. It's these biblical principles applied faithfully by faithful men and women. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these exhortations from your word, Lord. And I pray that we would be faithful in these things, that we would recognize that all of us have been set apart for ministry, Lord, but we would also be faithful then in recognizing your call in the lives of particular men to serve certain offices or take particular roles within the local church. And I do pray, Father, that for in the way our elders and our deacons exercise the authority that you've given to them in your word, that it would be for the mobilizing of your people and the encouraging of your people, that they may be equipped to build the body up here, but also be sent out to proclaim the gospel in the world. Pray for my brother Slavik now, who comes to speak of these things and what you're doing in Ukraine. And pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.